I want to call your attention now to the portion from which I read a few moments ago in the Gospel of John, chapter 10. John, chapter 10. And we'll read now just verses 27 and 28. John 10, 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, bless the reading of your word, and bless the preaching of it. Do your work, we pray, in us. Apply this to our hearts. Show your purpose of grace in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. These familiar verses give us a view of salvation from two perspectives, the perspective of earth and the perspective of heaven. As far as the heavenly perspective is concerned, Jesus says, I know my sheep. The very opening words indicate to us that he does in fact have sheep. And then he says that he knows his sheep. And he gives them eternal life, verse 28. And none of his sheep are plucked out of his hand. That is salvation from the heavenly perspective. From the earthly perspective, we have these phrases. Christ's sheep follow him. There at the end of verse 27. And at the beginning of the verse, which I should have mentioned first, his sheep hear his voice. They hear his voice and they follow him. That is salvation from the earthly perspective and from the perspective of our own inward experience. And so this text brings us to the next step or the next installment in these messages that we have been involved in here for several weeks now on the application of redemption or the order of salvation in its application to us, and that is perseverance. Perseverance from the earthly perspective, or preservation from the heavenly perspective. Having been called effectually by God's grace through the gospel and regenerated, quickened, given new life, brought to repentance and faith, turning from sin, trusting in Christ, and being justified and adopted and sanctified, we come to this matter of perseverance. Perseverance is closely related to what we saw last time, namely sanctification. And you recall that we considered sanctification in two aspects, the definitive change of masters that occurs at conversion, and then the ongoing progress in holiness. And this matter now of perseverance is so closely related with sanctification in that second sense, the ongoing progress in holiness, that they amount almost to two ways of saying the same thing. But they do have their distinct emphasis. Believers in Christ continue steadfast. And that's what persevering is, a steadfast continuing. But what is it that we continue steadfast in? Well, it is in holiness or sanctification. As we saw last time, because the dominion of sin has been broken irreversibly in the believer, there can be no return to that state of dominion. And that is simply another way of saying that the saints do persevere and continue steadfast in Christ, in the faith, in obedience, in holiness or sanctification. Now, the best definition that I know to give to perseverance is the words of Romans chapter 2 verse 7, patient continuance in well-doing. And this matter of perseverance implies persistence under discouragement and contrary pressure. Persistence in the face of discouragement and contrary pressure. If there's not difficulty, if there are not obstacles, if there are not challenges, then you can't really be said to persevere. There has to be difficulty and resistance and pressure against us for there to be perseverance. Now, as I said earlier, the term perseverance is closely related and in many ways overlaps with preservation, God's work of preservation. And so sometimes there's a debate over which term should we use at this point in the so-called Ordo Salutis, or the order of salvation as it is applied to us in our experience. Well, we really need to use both terms. Each one presents a necessary facet of truth that we need to see and that we need to know and experience. We cannot persevere without being preserved by God's grace. Our persevering is the effect of God's preserving us by His grace. The evidence of being preserved by God is our persevering, our patient continuance in well-doing, our persistence under discouragement and difficulty. Some writers put it this way, and I think this is helpful and maybe clever at the same time. We persevere because God perseveres. In this sense, we persevere in good works because God perseveres in His commitment to His good work in us. And that's another way of saying that He preserves us. We have these passages in some of the Old Testament prophets, and even here in John chapter 10, to some degree, in which the Lord speaks in terms of what He will do and what His people will do. His "I will" and "they shall." I'll just give one example from the book of Jeremiah chapter 32, where God says, "I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts. And then he says, that they shall not depart from me. And some of the hymn writers speak of Jehovah's I wills and they shalls. We have at least one hymn, as I recall, that brings that out in poetry. It's a beautiful thought, and it's a necessary thought. God has determined what we shall do, and he has determined that we shall persevere and continue steadfast. God's I wills bring to pass the they shalls in us, what we do. Or in other words, preservation underlies perseverance. Preservation undergirds perseverance. We have that presented in passages like this from the book of Philippians, comparing what Paul says in chapter 1 with what he says in chapter 2. In chapter 1, he says, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He will finish it. He will complete it, he says. God has begun it. He will finish it. He will bring it to completion. Well, that's preservation. What God begins, he finishes. He doesn't begin and then stop and put it aside and forget it and leave it alone. No, what he begins, he carries through. That's preservation. And how does he do that? How does he continue that work in us? By enabling us to persevere. As he says in chapter 2, this responsibility is given to us to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. He isn't saying save yourself. When he says work out your own salvation, he means bring about the evidences and the fruits of salvation by the enabling grace of God. And he immediately makes that qualification. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Another passage that is worth mentioning is this from Colossians chapter 1, where Paul speaks of him, his own experience. He says, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. In some ways, it's Paul working. And beneath Paul's working is really the working, the mighty working of God himself. His preserving of us enables us to persevere. We have some Old Testament passages that give us some scriptural support for preservation. In Psalm 37, we read about the godly man, though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down. For the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. For the Lord forsaketh not his saints. They are preserved forever. And there's this verse in the Proverbs that is so relevant here. The path of the just is as the shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. It's as if we start out in this Christian pilgrimage and the path is not so clear and it's shadowy and dark. The more that we travel, the brighter it is, the clearer it is, the more glorious it is, the more precious it is. That's perseverance. Or take the way that the apostle puts it in the New Testament in Romans 8. And this passage is so key to many great doctrines of Scripture. I'll just read the relevant portion in verse 30 of Romans chapter 8. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. All whom God justifies, he glorifies. And what does that imply? Then it implies that those who are justified do in fact persevere to the end. There is none that is lost between justification and glorification. It's the same number exactly. They all persevere. They all are preserved. And the closing verses of Romans 8 speak of how that nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ. His saving love continues to operate, continues to manifest itself, continues to preserve us and keep us. Thanks be to God. As our Lord said again in the Gospel of John, I'm just trying to give you plenty of biblical support for this precious truth, that him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. There's no such thing as someone who comes to Christ who is eventually turned away or turned out. None are rejected who come to him truly in the first place, and then having come to him, there are none that he grows tired of or gives up on and casts them out. No, he keeps them all. And he makes mention of that even in his prayer in John 17 to the Father. He says, I have not lost any that you've given me. Judas Iscariot was only given in an outward sense. He was numbered with the others. He never belonged to Christ savingly. But here in John 6, the very next thing Jesus says is, this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one that which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life. And I will raise him up at the last day. He preserves everyone whom he saves. Or if you're still here in John chapter 10, I want you to look at what he says here in verse 28. He says, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Once his hand of grace has taken hold of us and claimed us and embraced us, there is no plucking out, no removing. But he says the same thing in verse 29. With regard to the Father's hand. Notice it's in verse 28, it's my hand. In verse 29, it's my Father's hand. No man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. So which is it? Are we in Christ's hand, the hand of the Son, the Mediator, the Redeemer, or are we in the hand of the Father? Well, ultimately, it's one and the same. Because, as he says in verse 30, I and my Father are one. And though we often quote John 10:30 in isolation, when you look at the context here, it seems to be, or it seems to show us that the Lord is referring to this very thing. In the context, and I read it here in your hearing a few moments ago, These Jewish leaders come to Jesus and they say, now tell us if you're the Messiah. Tell us plainly. He says, I've already told you. But he proceeds to tell them again. How does he tell them again? By saying that his hand is the same as the Father's hand, and I and my Father are one. And that was enough of an answer. That was a clear enough of an answer for them to take up stones to stone him. There was no doubt that he was plainly declaring to be the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, making himself God, as verse 33 says. And yes, there's this mystery of the Trinity in which the distinct persons act, and yet they act as one divine being. And before I leave this point of the scriptural evidence, just think of the example given to us in Acts chapter 2 of the early church, where after those thousands were converted on one day and added to them, they continued steadfastly. Now, what does that mean? It means they persevered. It means God preserved them and caused them to keep faithful. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Now, let's consider, from the negative point of view, what this doctrine of perseverance is not. It may help us to appreciate what it is, to understand what it is not. The doctrine of perseverance is not that every profession of faith is genuine. And this seems such a simple thing to us, perhaps, but when you talk to other people, you realize there are many people who do not have any concept of a person making a false profession of faith. And so they may ask you, do you believe that you can lose your salvation? You say, well, of course not. And they say, well, I know someone who did. I know someone who became a Christian, but it didn't last very long, and they ended up living and dying in sin and disgrace. And you're trying to tell me that that person is in heaven now? That's the way that those who believe in losing salvation and who deny the perseverance of the saints argue with you. And so how do we address that? Well, simply this way. They did not know someone who became a Christian and then ceased being a Christian. Rather, they simply knew someone who professed to be a Christian and made a false profession of faith. And the long-term experience of that individual proves that their profession was, in fact, false. And the scriptures are so sufficiently clear on this. We've seen quite a few here already in this message. But we still have some today who teach, and in all honesty, they are mostly in the circles known by dispensationalism. They teach that a person may die as an atheist, but if at any point in his life he happened to pray the sinner's prayer, then he is sure of heaven. No matter how much he denied it, no matter how much he did not want to go to heaven, he's going to have to go because he prayed the sinner's prayer. And their proof text is usually Romans 10:13, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And when they were you know, a young child in vacation Bible school. They called on the name of the Lord. Nothing ever came of it. They denied it. They forgot about it. They lived and died in their sin. But Romans 10:13 must be true. It's in God's word. And beloved, such reckless interpretation denies the vast book of Scripture that addresses the very reality of false professions of faith. It is a subject that our Lord himself mentioned in passages including the Sermon on the Mount. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. He's not describing here someone who makes a profession, then becomes an atheist. He's even describing here someone who makes a profession and even does things like prophesying in his name. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works? But they were their own works. They weren't the works of God. It was not practical obedience, obviously, because Jesus says, then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Another passage in which this terrible and heartbreaking matter of a false profession is the parable of the sower taught by our Lord. Particularly the part of the parable in which the seed falls on the stony ground and it takes a quick start, but it doesn't endure and bear fruit. And he explains that in this way, they on the rock are they which when they hear receive the word with joy. Oh, this is the best thing that they ever heard. Let's get moving on in Christianity. And these have no root. Which, and this phrase is just stunning. Which for a while believe, and in time of temptation fall away. Theirs was a temporary faith, and a temporary faith is not true faith. Perhaps there was something of the blade and something of the ear, but never the full corn in the ear. Hebrews 6 tells us about those who fell away, and that's the way that the verb reads literally. It is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, who fell away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. These who fell away, what did they fall away from? Well, they fell away from a profession of faith and the appearance of eternal life for a while. And during that while, during that period of time, however long it may be, while the seed on the rocky soil is springing up and everything looks normal, the deficiency may be indistinguishable to human observation. In other words, only God knows. But time proves the matter. And so later on in Hebrews here, the exhortation is, don't be like those, but rather believe to the saving of the soul. We are not of them who draw back unto perdition or loss, destruction, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. One more passage I would mention that speaks of this danger of a false profession is what Peter says concerning the dog and the pig. It had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. The nature of the dog is still the same. The nature of the hog is still the same. Sow was taken out of the filth and washed and cleaned. And you say, oh, beautiful animal now. It's going to appreciate this new clean lifestyle. And you turn the pig loose and it goes straight for the mire and the mud and the filth, and it will just roll happy as can be to be filthy, dirty. And that's the way it is, he says, with those who are outwardly cleaned up, make a profession of faith that does not endure, and they do not persevere, in other words. I was reminded this past week of a sad illustration of this very matter. You're familiar with the name of Robert Louis Stevenson, a British novelist, but perhaps you didn't know that he was what some would call a covenant child in a Presbyterian family. His several generations were Christians, and his grandfather on his mother's side was a godly minister. And Robert Louis Stevenson professed faith under the influence, even more than any family member, under the influence of a very godly nanny. Her name was Allison Cunningham. And she left a remarkable testimony. And she left a great impression upon Stevenson in his younger years. But when he went to the University of Edinburgh, almost immediately he went astray, rejected the faith, denied everything that he'd ever professed, and lived the rest of his life a defiant atheist, and bore that out in his writings in subtle ways. He knew he couldn't say it too boldly, but watch for it in his novels if you take the time to read them. There was a classic case of apostasy. One who appeared for a time to believe and to be growing. He loved to sit and listen to his nanny read the scripture and read good books. And he embraced it all for a time. What happened? He returned to his wallowing in the mire. Well, I'm saying all that to say this. The doctrine of perseverance is not saying that every profession of faith is genuine. Nor is it saying that, well, let me say it this way. The doctrine of perseverance is not the same as the teaching of eternal security as that term is defined by some. And we have to be careful here. The term itself, eternal security, is a good term if it is defined rightly. But the way it's defined by some who deny the perseverance of the saints, they make the term to be all wrong. Sometimes they say it this way: once saved, always saved. Do you believe once saved, always saved? You know, when people ask you that question, you want to know their perspective from which they're coming. Because if they mean once you make a profession of faith, you're going to heaven no matter how you live afterwards. No, I don't believe in once saved, always. Something safer to say is this: once saved, always persevering. That would be a good answer for that person who asked you, do you believe once saved, always saved? I believe once saved, always persevering. And you'll find out very quickly the answer to the question of what that person really believes and understands about this. In other words, the doctrine of perseverance is not carnal security, that you're secure in Christ no matter if you submit to the lordship of Christ or not. Thirdly, the doctrine of perseverance is not saying that a Christian is incapable of sin. We're not teaching any kind of perfectionism here with the doctrine of perseverance. In fact, a Christian can sin very badly. I'll just give one illustration from Scripture, and that's Peter, the leader of the disciples. He denied the Lord, didn't he? Denied knowing him repeatedly. And the last occasion was with an oath. But did Peter remain in that state? Did that state characterize him from that day forward? Of course not. He repented. He did not remain in that state. I don't want to take the time in this message to go into the matter of backsliding, but again, that's a term depending on how you define it. You have to be careful with it. We should not define backsliding as in a way so as to contradict the recovery and the final perseverance of every saint. But when we teach perseverance, and what the Scriptures teach about perseverance does not say that a Christian cannot fall, but that a Christian cannot fall away. There is a difference. One old writer, William Secker, says, though Christians be not kept altogether from falling, they are kept from falling altogether. And then one other thing that the doctrine does not say, it does not say that we keep ourselves saved, that Christ gets us into the fold, but then we have to keep ourselves in the fold thereafter. Or Christ gets us started, but we have to finish. No, the truth is we're preserved by the grace of God all the way. As Peter puts it, we're kept by the power of God unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Why did Peter repent after he denied the Lord? And why did he go out and weep tears of repentance? And why did he return faithful to the Lord after that? Our Lord tells us in Luke 22, he says, Peter, I've prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. Peter's perseverance ultimately depended upon Christ interceding for him, praying for him. It depended upon the power of God continuing to work in him. And it is Christ's intercession for you and me, child of God, that causes us to persevere to this day. We can't pat ourselves on the back and take credit for persevering. It is the goodness of God that keeps us faithful, that keeps us engaged in a conscious effort to resist the temptation and the discouragement and the attraction of the world, and to keep us trusting in him and walking with him and bringing forth by his grace some measure of fruit. But now I hasten on to some objections to the doctrine. I've already mentioned in a way one or two here, but listen to this. Here is a very blatant objection. In the words of the Council of Trent of the Roman Catholics, quote, "If any man maintain that a man once justified cannot lose grace, and therefore that he who falls and sins never was truly justified, let him be accursed." So this is the way that the Roman Catholics deny apostasy. And they teach that anyone who professes must be a true Christian. Now, it's true when a genuine believer sins, he doesn't cease to be justified. Of course, the Catholics don't even believe that you're justified in this life at all anyway. But the biblical truth, as we've seen from so many of these passages already here today, is this: he who does not finish never truly began. He who does not finish never truly began the Christian life. Some object to the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints by saying it's an encouragement to sin. Or actually, they would say this concerning divine preservation. If you say that once you're saved, you cannot be lost again, then that's just an encouragement to those who are saved to go out and live it up in sin. And you shake your head and wonder if they've been listening to anything in the Scripture or anything that you've been trying to say to them from the Scripture. The doctrine is this: it is perseverance in holiness. It's not perseverance in sin. The perseverance of the saints is perseverance in holiness, not unholiness. Those who persevere in unholiness, again, prove that they never really began. Here's an objection that some bring up, and it's taken straight from the Bible. Galatians chapter 5, verse 4. "Ye are fallen from grace." See, there it is, black and white, plain and simple. Paul says that these Galatians had fallen from grace. That means they'd lost their salvation. Well, is that what it means truly? The grace from which the Galatians fell was not the inward experience of saving grace, but from a proper doctrinal position on the grace of God. It was a doctrinal fall. As the rest of the verse says, "Christ is become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace." In other words, if you believe that you're justified by your own keeping of God's law, then you have descended from the truth of salvation by grace, and you've descended into salvation by works. That's a fall from grace, he says. Or as John Murray explains it, What Paul is saying, in effect, is that if we seek to be justified by the works of the law in any way or degree whatsoever, then we have abandoned or fallen away entirely from justification by grace. We cannot have a mixture of grace and works in justification. It is one or the other. If we interject works to any degree, then we have given up grace and are debtors to do the whole law, as he says in the previous verse. One other objection that I'll mention here is concerning the warnings of Scripture that include the word if. The if warnings. And some say these if warnings lose their meaning if the saints are preserved and are sure to persevere. These words are needless. Words like John 8:31, "Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed." Or again, in John chapter 15, "If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. And men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned." Or the passage in 1 Corinthians 15, "Ye are saved if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain." Let me just give a few others and listen to what these verses say. "Christ will present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight if ye continue in the faith." In other words, if you persevere, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. And there are several of these in the book of Hebrews. I'll just read these two. "Christ is a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. We are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end." So do these passages somehow conflict with the preservation of the saints? Of course not. God's way of preserving us and God's way of causing us to persevere is to speak to us in these terms, in these if terms, to give us these warnings, to motivate us and move us to continue steadfast with him. We need these warnings. Heeding these warnings is the path to persevering. This is part of the encouragement to persevere. It's God's means to that end. It's not in conflict with perseverance at all. It's the path to perseverance. Even Paul himself says, "I keep under my body and keep it under subjection, lest that when I've preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." Earlier we said that the deficiency of a false profession may be indistinguishable to human observation for a while. And I'll add this, perhaps even unobservable to the person himself. And that's why these if warnings should be taken seriously by every one of us. These verses are not enemies to assurance. They are helps to true assurance. They are only enemies to false presumption. Assurance comes in the path of obedience. Assurance comes or let me say it this way, assurance apart from perseverance is only presumption. Well, I must hasten and draw to a close. Do you profess Christ? Do you profess to be His? Do you profess that He is yours? Are you continuing with Him? It is that continuing with Him that validates the profession of faith. Perseverance validates profession. You see, true salvation is a radically life-changing matter. And I just want to exhort each of us here today then to take these exhortations as to us. Listen to these exhortations. To the hearers in Pisidian Antioch, Paul and Barnabas persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. And we read a little later in Acts that they exhorted churches everywhere they went to continue in the faith. Let us take these exhortations as our own and to our own heart. And therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Let us hold fast our profession. Show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. And then listen to what comes immediately after, for He is faithful that promised. That's the encouragement. That's the comfort. We will persevere because the one who promised us salvation is faithful to His promise. And as we persevere, we should expect trouble, trial, opposition, expect war, and expect victory because He is faithful that promised. Let us put on the Christian armor and fight. Not in our own strength, but in the strength that comes from the Lord. And therefore, one of our great weapons, that secret weapon, is prayer. Dependent prayer. Now, sometimes those who are lost give this as a reason for not professing faith in Christ. They say, I'm afraid I wouldn't be able to finish. I've seen others who jumped into religion and made a profession of faith in Christ, and it lasted for a while, and then nothing came of it. And I'm afraid that I would do that. And so I'm not going to come to Christ for fear of making a false profession. Let me just say this to anyone who may think that way. If you sincerely and genuinely come to Christ, you will not fall away. You will persevere. His grace will see to it. His grace will strengthen you and enable you. You will, in fact, finish. You will, in fact, hold out to the end. By His grace. Do not let that excuse be your hindrance.